Good morning. Welcome to church this morning. I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 26. And I'm going to read into chapter 6, because that's the last verse of chapter 5. So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. So Galatians 5, 26, down to Galatians 6, verse 5. This is what the word says. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Then chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and God, we ask that your word would be a light to our feet this morning, that you would light the way, that you would help us to understand how you're calling us to live, how you're calling us to live our lives in line with the gospel. We pray for just your direction this morning as we look into these very important verses in Galatians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I came across a question that still haunts me today as a pastor. And the question is this: how many people in our communities are ex-Christian or anti-Christian because they went to church to hear the good news of the gospel, but it was drowned out by strife and trouble? How many people are ex-Christian, anti-Christian because they went to church to see the good news, but then it was drowned out by strife or trouble? That question haunts me. Last weekend, Ed Johnson and I were up in Three Hills, Alberta, for the Evangelical Free Church Prairie District meetings. And most of you know that Three Hills is a community that has a heavy Christian influence, heavy Christian presence within it. There's a Bible college, there's many churches within a close, tight proximity. And so we had our meetings there because we have an Evangelical Free Church there as well. And before Ed and I were going to leave Three Hills, like, I was starving. So I was like, let's go to A&W. It was 2 o'clock. So we went to A&W. Happened to be a couple other board members that were there too. They were hungry too. And they were heading back to Saskatchewan. And so we had lunch together, the four of us sitting down. Well, while we were visiting, a man came up to us, kind of passed us. I don't know if you've been in that A&W before. It's not big. He discovered that we were evangelical Christians. He almost immediately called us a derogatory name, and then basically started saying we weren't real Christians. And Ed calmly tried to speak to him and asked him, what do you mean by the word Christian? And the guy didn't really want to engage with the question, but he did come over to the table, and he put his finger down on our table, and he drew a swastika. And so then Ed stayed calm. Ed asked him another question, like, what do you mean? And the guy just backed away. He didn't want to engage or didn't want to even have a conversation. And, you know, I think about that man here. Actually, what happened next is kind of interesting, because there's another man in the restaurant. He saw what happened, an older gentleman. He walked over to us and told us a little bit of the story of this man. This man sounded like he grew up in a Christian family, probably gone to church, and now this guy said he's now strongly anti-Christian. That was obvious to us. And I thought about that man, but the question I asked at the beginning really haunts me, because I don't know that guy's story. But here he is. He grew up in Three Hills, very Christian community. What was it that made him become so angry at Jesus? What was it that made him become so angry at the church? Did he experience strife and trouble in the church that he grew up in? I don't know. I'm not sure. But did he? That's something that haunts me. So I think about our text this morning, and this is a very important text, because every church desperately needs Galatians 5, verse 26, all the way to chapter 6, verse 5. because these verses deal directly with personal relationships, as Erica had said already, and specifically personal relationships within the context of the church. Now, Galatians, like as we've said all the way through, is a book that emphasizes the importance of gospel doctrine. Gospel doctrine is so important to the church, and without right doctrine, the church is a fraud, right? It's a fake if we don't have right doctrine. However, gospel doctrine, good news of great joy, should not come alone. It should have a visible impact on our life together. We call that gospel-centered community when you think about our purpose statement. If we want to keep our eyes up on Jesus, live together in gospel-centered community, and go out on mission, all for the glory of God. Whenever I teach our membership class here at the church, I usually share one thing in the course at some point in time. And I explain that people don't typically come to church because the Evangelical Free Church has such a clear and compelling statement of faith. It's a great statement of faith, but you're probably not here because of that. You're not at church because we have such a clear and compelling statement. You're here because of what the gospel actually creates, the kind of community that the gospel can actually create amongst us. So who doesn't want to be a part of a community where the good news, the gospel, is the source, is the root, is the main influence in our community? Who doesn't want to be a part of that kind of community? Francis Schaeffer, this is back in the late 60s, early 70s, he said this. So you'll get the sense of it, why 60s, 70s, when I get to the end of the quote. He said, if the church is what it should be, young people will be there. But they will not just be there, they will be there with the blowing of horns and the clashing of high-sounding cymbals. They will come dancing with flowers in their hair. Yeah, end of the 60s, 70s. Maybe you're not going to come with flowers in your hair, but do you long for that? Do you long for that kind of revival in our community? Is that what you want? If so, people who are serious about the actual doctrine of the gospel should be just as serious about the relationships within the body of Christ. We should be just as attentive to our relationships as we should be to making sure that we're getting our doctrine right around the gospel. We need to get our relationships right too. So this is how we want to do this morning, how we want to look at these verses. I want to ask three big questions. First, what does it look like when the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is vacant from our relationships? That's the first question. What does it look like when the gospel's vacant? Second, what does it look like when we apply the gospel to our relationship? And then third, what will it take? What will it take for the gospel to actually transform our relationship? Okay, so let's start with the first one. We'll come back through all three of them. What does it look like when the gospel is vacant from our relationships? A few Sundays ago, Pastor Josiah preached, and he preached from Galatians 5, 13 through 15, and then he included verse 26, which I read for you this morning. He did an excellent job preaching through that, so I'd encourage you to go back to YouTube, listen to that. Some of what you're going to hear here in a minute is a little bit of review, what Josiah shared from verse 26. But if you want to understand kind of the flow of what Paul is building, his argument, we can't just start in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We actually have to go back to the end of chapter 5 to begin to see how he's building his argument, what he's trying to say to us about Christian community. So that's why we're starting in verse 26 and then moving into chapter 6. So let's look at verse 26 again. It says, Paul says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So three key words: conceited, provoking, envying. Conceited, provoking, envying. We're going to work through all three. Conceited means vainglorious. And what does vainglorious mean? A vainglorious person is someone who believes that they have the right to honor, when in fact they have no such right. To be conceited means you have an empty view of yourself. So maybe this is even easier to understand. Conceit is like having a deep insecurity where you have to prove your value to others. If you're empty, you're praise hungry, right? You're looking to fill that vacancy through some other means. That's conceit. Now, so think of conceit working in your life like a balloon. And a balloon, we know, is a fragile thing, right? You blow up the balloon, but if you have it nice and big, looks good. But if you have a pin, I actually thought about bringing a balloon, but I usually don't do that stuff, so I didn't bring it. You know, and then pop, right? You have a pin, pop, that balloon is very fragile. It is not going to last. So here's what Paul's warning us. He's warning us when our lives are not filled by something solid, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we are fragile. And when we're fragile, that has a nasty influence on our relationships with other people. And so that's why how he goes into these next two words. He talks about provoking and envying. Provoke. Provoke means to challenge someone to a contest. So it's when we kind of have a superiority complex. And we challenge others to say, you know, prove it. Like I know what I'm doing. I'm kind of like superior. Prove it to me. So you're like kind of ready for a fight. Envying means you're jealous of someone else's gifts. You're jealous of their life. And envy, so if provoking is a superiority complex, envy is an inferiority complex. So think about the balloon again. The superior person is puffed up, right? They're like, come on, I know how to do this. I'm better than you. They got the upper hand. The inferior person who envies is deflated. So if you're deflated, it means at some point you were probably inflated. So what is Paul showing us here is that provoking and envying are just two sides of the conceit coin. It's the same thing, just working itself out in our lives in a different way. That's really important for us to see. So now we need to reflect deeply on our relationships and how conceit works in our relationships. So when you think thoughts like this, say you think, I'm better than that person. I know more than them. I'm more skilled than them. I've got more expertise than them. What's going to happen with your relationship with that person? You're just going to drive them away from you, right? They're not going to want to be around you. On the other hand, think about envying. How does envy work in our minds? It kind of works like you start thinking, oh, they're better than me. Oh, I resent them. It even comes to the point where you say, I hate myself. I hate myself. In comparison to them, I hate myself. And what does envy do then to our relationship? We say, I hate myself. It starts to isolate us from other people. And this really struck me. Some of maybe you who are a bit younger will know the artist NF. Others of you will be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And that's fine. My daughter and I went to his concert here last summer. And he's got a song called Hate Myself. And he's very perceptive about what hating yourself does to your relationship. So this is the course. This is what he says in his course. He says, I don't see you like I should. You look so misunderstood. And I wish I could help. But it's hard when I hate myself. So you get those last two sentences. And I wish I could help. But it's hard when I hate myself. You lock yourself in a cage when you envy, when you start to hate yourself and you're unable to even though you see the need in front of you, even though you see the need that someone needs something, you're not actually able to reach out and help them. That's what conceit does. So think about this. With conceit, whether it's superiority or inferiority, you're always worried about how you look. You're always worried about how I feel, right, with conceit. But the opposite of conceit is we start worrying about how does the other person look? How does the other person feel in this situation? Galatians 6:3, I think, really confirms this if you keep going down the text. It says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So conceit, what it does, it's giving us a deceptive view of who we are. And when we have a misunderstanding of who we are, that's going to have a total negative impact on how it informs our relationships with other people. So what do we need to do? We need to evaluate our lives. We need to start to see what side of this maybe conceit coin do I land on? And I found some really good diagnostic questions to see, start for us to think this through. Tim Keller in his little commentary on Galatians has great questions that were very convicting for me to think about, because I think we're all going to tend to one or the other. You know, you're going to see both in your life for sure. I can see both in my life, but you're going to tend towards one or the other side, more or less. So here's some questions for you to think about. Do I tend to blow up, or do I tend to clam up? Do I tend to pick arguments, or do I completely avoid confrontation? Do I tend to get very down on individuals and groups of people, or am I more often embarrassed and intimidated around certain classes or kinds of people? When criticized, do I get very angry and very judgmental and simply attack right back? Or do I get very discouraged and very defensive, making lots of excuses, or give right in? One more. Do I think I would never ever do what this person has done? Or do I often look at people and say, I could never ever accomplish what this person does? So what side of the conceit coin, if you want to think of it like that, do you tend towards? Where do you see yourself in that? And this morning, I would encourage you to repent of that. Repent of that envy. Repent of provoking. Because conceit will sour our relationships. It's destructive to our relationships. But the gospel will sweeten them. So let's look at the second question then. What does it look like when we apply the gospel to our relationships? How is this different than conceit? And Paul gets very practical in verses 1 through 5. So I want to show you three very practical examples he gives that we can apply right down into our lives on what it looks like when we are beginning to apply the gospel into our relationships. So look at verse 1 here. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So first thing we see there is that we are to support one another in following Jesus. So we're supposed to support one another in following Jesus. So what's he talking about? When someone is erring into sin, or maybe they get kind of surprised and they sort of get trapped into sin, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's lying or any other type of sin, what are you supposed to do? Run to another person and go complain about that person's lying or that person's gossip? No, it says you're supposed to go to that person and restore them. It doesn't say go run to the pastor and complain about them, right? It says go restore that person. What does conceit do when we see a person in need of restoration? I think what conceit is going to do, you need to see this in your life. Conceit's going to make you say something like, let them suffer for their mistake. They deserve it. Or maybe something like, I'm better than them. I'm better than that, and I don't have time to deal with their problems. See, the gospel leads us away from complaining about other people's sins. And the gospel actually is commanding us to lean into community, to restore one another. What does he mean when he uses that word, restore? This is interesting. The ancient Greek people used that word restore. One of the ways they would use it is to reset a dislocated bone. To reset a dislocated bone. So imagine you see someone who is spiritually dislocated and they're walking around. They can't see it. They're blind to it. Are you really loving them if you allow them to walk around with some form of dislocation, spiritual dislocation in their life? Are you really being a loving brother or sister to them? Now, I've never had a bone reset or anything, or out of dislocation, thank goodness. But I'm sure it's very painful. But if we're people who are serious about the gospel and the good news, then we have to be a church that is open for the business of restoration. Now, it's important then, if we're going to be open for the business of restoration, how do we do that? And we actually do it with gentleness. That's what Paul says. Restore one another with gentleness. And again, think through that conceit coin. So let's say you're maybe one of those people that is prone to provoking, and you see a brother, you see a sister who needs restoration, how are you going to do that gently? First, you need to evaluate yourself. And you need to see, how am I prone to the same sin? And you can probably even see it in your own life if you dig and reflect on that, even just a little bit. And if you begin to see your own ability to fall into that sin, you're going to be able to go and approach that person with a sense of gentleness. Or what if you're on the other side and you have the envy is more your tendency? What are you going to do? Again, same thing. Look at your life. See how you are prone to that sin. But then the person who's prone to envy is going to need to build up their courage. And they're going to need to build up their courage instead of clamming up, going and saying something in gentleness. I want to see here what Paul is showing us is restoration is not a threat to the church. Actually, what's a threat to the local church is us shirking our responsibility of restoration. Because what's restoration doing? It's getting us back in line with the truth of the gospel. So imagine if we just say, I don't want to do the restoration thing. But now we get more and more people who are getting out of joint. You know, the bone needs to be reset. Now we got more and more and more, and no one's helping them because we're all just kind of, I don't want to deal with it, or we're staying blind to it. What happens in that kind of community is that we end up wounding one another more and more. So let's restore one another with gentleness. Let's support one another in our walk with the Lord. Second, very practical thing here is he calls us to carry one another's burdens. Verse 2, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Burden bearing is an act of love. Burden bearing is an act of love. So any church that loves Jesus has to take seriously this call to bear one another's burdens. So how does this look? What does it look like? I was trying to imagine this. So think about lifting a heavy object. So let's say you're out on your farm and you got like a huge rock out in your field, and I don't know, maybe your rock picker's busted or something. And a few of your buddies happen to be on the yard one day, and you're like, okay, let's pull up the truck and let's all jump in. We're going to drive out to that rock. I got to get that thing moved. So you, maybe three or four of you jump in the truck, drive out to the field, and you get to that rock, and you don't just look at it, obviously. You all got to get down, and you got to get really tight to each other, get your hands underneath it, close to one another, and then sort of shuffle over, and then throw it onto the truck. That's what you're going to do. So when you're carrying burdens, it's almost like you're coming in tight. Think of that rock. And you're almost in each other's shoes, right? Because you're almost stepping on each other as you're lifting that thing and trying to throw it into the back of the truck. That's burden bearing. It's an act of love. Years ago, we were living in Kenya as missionaries, and I contracted a mosquito-borne virus, not malaria, but something called dengue fever. And, I mean, dengue fever usually isn't too dangerous, but only 2 weeks before, we had a missionary in our group that had actually just died from it. She had complications from it and died. And so needless to say, our mission agency was pretty concerned when I came down with it, and they were calling every day. So they're calling, check. I had to go for a blood test every single day, very annoying, but I was very sick. And eventually, though, I tell them my numbers, and then I kind of went down to the point where they were getting quite concerned. Now, part of the situation was there was no missionaries from our organization in the city that we lived in. So all they could do was call. And so eventually they said, well, you need to get on a plane and we need to send you to our mission hospital, which is basically on the other side of the country. And so that's what we did. That's why I went to the mission hospital. But we had three kids and Amy had to stay behind in our city where we were living and stay with the kids. And that was very difficult on her, and I had to go alone, and that was hard. And so I think a day or two in, after I'd kind of been shipped out, there was another family in our church that said to Amy, hey, we'll take your kids into our house, and you fly out, and you get to the hospital so you can be with John. So they came in tight, they came in close, and they picked up part of our burden. Not all of it, they couldn't make me better. And they helped to carry a little bit of it so that Amy could come fly out and be with me. So in that way, I think about that moment, we're so thankful for that family and how they stepped in to carry our burden when we needed it. So think about burden bearing being an act of love. It requires you to come in close to someone else. And a church that actively bears burdens is really a shining light for Jesus. In a world where conceit is more normal, right? Where people are more used to people treating each other through provoking and envying. And now they see people coming in tight and carrying one another's burdens. So here's a question for you as you think about burden bearing. Who of us is willing to get our arms under there and get them bloodied for the sake of Jesus Christ? I mean, all of us can think up excuses why we can't burden bear. You know, I'm not qualified. I don't have the gifts for that. I'm not suited. I'm too busy. But how do our excuses actually show off the amazing good news of Jesus Christ? I love what Martin Luther wrote, the great reformer, in his commentary on Galatians. He said this on this verse. He had a way of saying things. He says, "To love is not to wish one another well, but to carry one another's burdens. That is, things that are grievous to us." So burden bearing is are lifting things that might not be nice, and that we would not willingly bear. And then he says, "Therefore, Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones so that we can carry our brother and sister's weaknesses." I love that. Strong shoulders and mighty bones. Who wants to get their arms bloodied for the sake of Christ and carrying each other's burdens? Number three. Now this will be interesting. Carry your own load. So you just said, wait, you just told us to carry other people's burdens, and now you're saying carry your own load. This is really confusing, but this is what Paul says. So you have to see this in verse 4 and 5. He says, "But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." So definitions are really important here. The word load, as the way Paul uses it here, is different than the word burden. Burden means something like that is oppressive, something that is so heavy that like it's too much for you. And load, when Paul's talking about load here, he's talking about something, you could think of it like a knapsack. This is something that you need to carry for yourself. This is for you. This is your load. And what he's saying is that each of us are responsible for our own load. You're responsible for your load. I'm responsible for my load. And he's really thinking about the final day of judgment. On the final day of judgment, I'm going to be responsible for my life. And you're going to be responsible for your life. You're going to have to carry your own load, and I'm going to have to carry my own load. So what does that have to do with relationships? You say, that kind of sounds like that's just about me and God bearing my own burden or bearing my own load. What does that have to do with my relationships? Well, since you're going to stand before God alone, I'm going to stand before God alone with my load. We can't be quick to compare each other's loads. I can't be quick to compare your load to my load. You know, go back to the provoking and conceit. If we're prone to provoking, it's easy to say, look at someone and say, well, I'm further along than them, so I'm doing good. Right? I'm comparing myself to them. Well, I'm not as, look how far ahead I am of that person. Or if you're prone to envy, you're going to start saying, well, I can't make any progress at all. I'm not like them. Like they've had this and they've had this in their life. I don't have any of that. Let's hear what Paul's saying. God's not going to judge you based on comparisons to other people. He's going to judge you based on your own load that you have to carry. He's going to judge you by his good and perfect standard, and he's going to judge you alone. So each of us have different loads to bear. Okay, that's what he's trying to show us. You might have past health issues. You might have past family issues, past trauma, whatever. Each of you have a different load that you have to bear. None of our loads are exactly the same. So I don't know how Judgment Day is going to go, but I think it's not going to go based on God comparing you to me or you to the person two rows in front of you. It's going to be something like, did you go further and deeper into obedience daily? More and more closer to the Lord. Not in comparison to the person that's near you, because they have a different load that they're bearing, but for you. Did you go further and deeper into obedience with Jesus Christ? So think about this really practically, how this builds down into relationships. Let's say you show up to church one Sunday and you kind of bump into someone who's a little bit cranky. Okay, they're a little bit cranky, and you could say to yourself, you should say to yourself right there, I don't know the load that person's carrying. I don't know what they're facing. I don't know if they have health issues. I don't know what they're dealing with in their marriage. I don't know what their actual load is that they have in their life. You know what? Maybe, just maybe, they're being more obedient than I am today. That's how we need to. That's a different way than conceit, right? So how do we get there? What must we do for the gospel to transform our relationships? What do we have to do for the gospel to transform our relationships? We have to break free of our conceit. We have to break free of our conceit, or it's not going to work. Conceit is, I was thinking about this week, this conceit is like one method that we use to deal with our own load. It's kind of a technique that we're using to handle the load that we have. So we ease our load by thinking that we're superior or inferior to someone else. And then all that does, is, as we've been saying, is that conceit then poisons our relationships. So to deal with our conceit, we need a better way to deal with our load than provoking and envying. We need a better way to deal with it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, in the New Living Translation, Peter says this: he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and alive for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. So here's Jesus Christ. He came, says, on the cross, he carried your load. He carried your burden for your sin so that you now can live for what is right. By his wounds, you've been healed. So if you want transformation in your relationships, in your life, you need to come to a point of saying something like this: I am so done with scrapping other people for my honor. I am so exhausted from envying other people. I am so tired of inflating and then deflating and then inflating again. I want to be free of all that. I want to be able to help restore other people. I want to be able to bear other people's burdens. I want to be able to carry my own load in the way that God's called me and be able to stand before judgment knowing that Christ has carried my burden for me. I want joy to be the thing that permeates my relationships. Jesus is saying in 1 Peter there that he's got big enough shoulders to carry your sin. He's got big enough shoulders to carry your load. So let him carry your load. Why are you carrying it? Why are you holding on to it? What are you waiting for? Let Christ carry your load today. Look to him today. Repent of your sin of conceit and put your full trust in Jesus Christ. And he will transform your relationships as he will transform your life and give you hope for eternity. So let's go back to that first question at the beginning, that question that haunts me. What kind of church drowns out the good news with strife? What kind of church does that? I would say it's a church that is too good to take up Jesus on his offer of sin bearing. We're too good. We're too capable. We're too self-assured. We can handle this on our own. A church that is too good to take up Jesus on that offer of carrying our load will become a stifling place. However, when we throw ourselves and our burdens all upon Jesus Christ, he's going to give us something now solid to stand on. He's going to give us himself. And with Christ, our approach to our relationships can really change. It means no more finger pointing, no more self-hatred. Rather, the church becomes a place where we can breathe again. A place where there is good news for sinners like all of us. So through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit, let's say goodbye to the sourness of conceit. And let's enjoy the sweetness of relationships that are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Christ. Thank you that you have carried our sins, that you have carried the load that we can't carry on our own. God, would you help us to throw it all upon you today? Would you free us from our conceit? And would you help us to be able to look to the needs of others, to be able to carry one another's needs, to worry about how others are feeling and how they're looking more than we care about ourselves? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.